for some of you, it's been an hour. So there's quite a difference there. So I'll see what we can do without boring those of you that were here first session and confusing those of you that weren't. So we're in the second chapter of Hebrews. We did the first chapter, which is primarily about the deity of Christ. We're in the first major section of the book of Hebrews, which is about the person of Christ and the superiority of the person of Christ over everything else in creation. Starting first with the prophets and speaking to the superiority of revelation, first person, through the incarnate Christ here on earth, as opposed to the many various ways and times in the previous dispensations, the prophets and the patriarchs. He then speaks to superiority of Christ over angels, and we don't have as much of a problem in the modern church as they did in the audience. The audience is probably the Hebrew Christians in Rome, probably in the early 50s. And they had trouble with angel worship and giving superiority or improper place to the angels and improper place to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in this first major section, the author of Hebrews spends a great deal of time explaining the many ways that is foolish. The creation of which the angels are part can never be superior to the Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ. We still have no action here. Well, see, this is sensing. Okay, if you did have pretty picture up there, it would say Roman numeral 1, superiority of the person of Christ. That is chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4. And then A is this, just this first four verses speaking about Revelation, 1 through 4 of chapter 1. And then this section that we're currently in, which is the section, the initial focus at least, is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. And he continues to return to that throughout this section. And that is chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 18. And so we discuss that. He has the more excellent name. The angels of God worship him. Christ is, in fact, the creator and director of the universe through which all things consist, through which all things are. The Lord being the anointed Son of David is their eternal, there being the angels, eternal ruler. And that's in verses 8 and 9. And then in his current session, where is Christ today? Christ is at the right hand of the Father, having ascended. After his work here on earth in the incarnation, he is more highly exalted. The place of exaltation is the right hand of the ruler. Then the angels are only servants of God, whereas our Lord Jesus Christ is family. He's the Son. Then we moved on. And this first chapter is primarily about the deity of Christ. To speaking more towards the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And then in the later part of the chapter, how the humanity and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ relates to us in our humanity. In our sonship. And we have this first exhortation in the first four verses of Hebrews we spent quite a long time talking about. For this reason, the reason being the resume, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only celebrity in the universe, we must pay much closer to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also, bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. And from that last passage, we know that the author of Hebrews was not a first-person witness to the incarnation of Christ here on earth, but knew people who were. And knew through them. So are most of the various candidates for authorship. Most people go with Barnabas. Paul elsewhere counts himself among the witnesses of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess we're going to do without PowerPoint today. Life happens. So we are in, then after the exhortation, we talked about kenosis, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that again today, and Operation Footstool in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. So this has to do with the divine decrees, the plan of God for the universe. All of time from the beginning to end, and all of space from beginning to end. How that relates to the dispensations and to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His incarnation here on earth, and to His rulership, ultimate rulership, over the new heavens and new earth at the end of time. And then the next section, which hopefully we'll begin today, is 10 through 18. And this is the section on our sonship, bringing many sons to glory, and our membership in the royal family of God as co-heirs and co-children, co-sons and daughters of God. So, returning to chapter 2, verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come. And this is this world he's talking about in chapter 1, verse 10, that Christ created at the beginning. In the beginning you did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and their finite nature of the original creation. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never come to an end. So they have the contrast there in chapter 10 of the deity of Christ, of His immutability, of His perfection, of His sovereignty, His unchanging nature, versus creation, which has been corrupted by the fall, by sin and by evil, which was created perfect, but became, as we know, tohu wabohu. It became corrupted, null and void. And the same thing with the stewardship of Adam and Eve. They began in perfection. They fell. They had to leave the garden. So that's the current creation. It's no longer perfect. It is corrupted. And it will be recreated after the Gog and Magog rebellion and the Great White Throne in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the end of time. There's no more sin. There's no more evil. There's no more time. In the new creation, in contrast to the original creation, is incorruptible and timeless, unchanging. But which to the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And that is Operation Footstool as it is related to God, Christ and his deity. Undiminished deity. So in verse 5, he did not subject that to angels, this world, the new heavens, the new creation to come, concerning which we have been speaking. But one has testified somewhere, and this is the quote of Psalm 8. What is man that you should remember him, or the son of man that you would be concerned about him? And this is Psalm 8, 6. We talked about this at some length, the incredulity of the author of the psalm in the Old Testament context, that in contemplating the heavens, why would God even take any thought at all for man compared to the creator of the universe? Then you have deprived him a little while compared to the angels. Yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have subjected all things under his feet. And subjection is looked as past tense, as having already happened, because it's already been decreed in eternity past, and it's already been accomplished at the cross. But here in the angelic conflict in the church age, the appeals process continues. As Satan, when he approached God in the throne room with Job, said, what if this? What if this? What if this? So that's the appeals process with regard to man and God. Well, what if you did this? What if you did this? Well, people still choose God. People still use positive volition. If you do this, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this. And these are the dispensations of man. Today in the church age, the coming last week of Israel, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, even with Christ incarnate ruling on earth, with us co-ruling, there will still be sin and evil. So even in that wonderful state, people will still choose wrongly. Until it's all, the appeals process plays out, and we have the great white throne judgment with the Gog and Magog rebellion at the end of the kingdom, and then the great white throne judgment, and then eternity future in the new heavens and new earth. For, in subjecting to him all things, he allowed nothing not to be subjected to him. But right now, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. And that's where we left off a year and a half ago. We finished this quotation here from Psalms, and the middle of verse 8, in ready to do the second half of verse 8, which we covered this morning. And we talked about the key concept throughout these two chapters is subjection, subordination, this verb hupotasso, which is a direct reference in all contexts of Operation Footstool to the subjugation of all things to the creator of the universe. And it is the word used, at root it is a military word meaning to array your troops or to arrange your chain of command to get ready for a battle. And in, it's primarily in military usage outside the New Testament, before the New Testament, and somewhat in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, it takes on more this idea of voluntary submission in a non-military context, the context of the body of Christ, and God's organizational chart or chain of command, or however you want to think about it, of creation. This is the primary word used in that. And the ultimate example, as we saw in our earlier Operation Footstool study, the ultimate example is our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw in the Will of God study, he was absolutely obedient to the will of his Father. And he was also subject to his earthly parents, voluntarily, all these things. And how that applies to the body, we are, well, we're subject to the will of God, to the will of the Father, in exactly the same way. And we'll look at that in more depth, as our Lord Jesus Christ was. We're subject to the same gospel. We're subject to the same righteousness. But we are also subject to the secular authorities. And we are to be subject to Caesar. Render under Caesar what is Caesar's. Insofar as it does not require us to disobey God, we are to be obedient to secular authorities. And then it gets a little more interesting. We're to be subject to each other. And that really is a lengthy study, coming out of primarily Ephesians 5:21 and 1 Peter 5, verse 5. But, and we'll see this when we look at the Gospel of John here in a moment, this has to do with putting your interests after those of others. As Christ said, the least shall be the greatest, and the greatest shall be the least. Our Lord Jesus Christ, even at the Last Supper, washing the feet of his disciples, the submission to the interests of fellow believers, has to do with selflessness, the same selflessness that we have from conforming to the image of Christ. Because Christ was obedient to the point of death, and he always place the interest of others. He always served. And by conforming to Christ, we do that. We serve each other. And of course, the flock is to be subject to the shepherd. And the shepherd also leads by serving. It's the same example. And then, in general, the communication of doctrine, prophesying, also in 1 Corinthians, is subject to order. We're not allowed to get chaotic in these things, because Christ's will and Christ, or the plan of God, is ordered, and it is hierarchical, and there's no room for insubordination in his plan. Contrarywise, we are not subject to sin and evil. We're not supposed to be. We have examples in Galatians 2:5 of Paul and his companions not being subject to false teachers. And the example in Luke 10:17-20 of the disciples, the demons were subject to the disciples. And we have the discussion of the flesh and the law in Romans chapter 8. The flesh is not subject to God's law. Therefore, we have the war among our members from the insubordination versus the subjection. So, verse 9, no, actually, the last phrase here in verse 8. For in the subjecting of all things to him, he allowed nothing to be disobedient to him. These are the same two terms In the subjecting and to be disobedient are the same word. The second usage is just has the negative particle in front of it. So unsubjected, if you will, subjected and unsubjected. And he's just being very, very careful to be completely 100% all-inclusive, not leaving anything out. Because when you say subjecting all things, that's already everything. You know, it's equivalent to our term, the universe, when you say ta panta, this adjective that means all or each or every, and you give it an article and you put it in the plural, the everything, literally, the universe. And it's like the heavens and the earth in the Old Testament. It's equivalent. So you've already said everything. But just to pound the point home, he subjected all things. He allowed nothing to not be subjected. So really he's saying the same thing twice, positive and negative. And we looked at this word to allow. It's the same word used in the in Mark when Christ allows only Peter, James, and John to follow him in terms of permission. Most of the time it means to leave a place or leave a thing, but it means in some places to give leave or allow or permit, and that's the sense we have here. This word for disobedient is the same word used in the pastorals in the qualifications for the deacons, rebellious children. And in 1 Titus 1:6 of rebellious children, in Titus 1:10 of habitual lawbreakers, 1 Timothy 1:9, it's used synonymously with lawless people. So the idea of rebellion, basically. But in our context, it's an obvious contrast to the positive term, subordinate, not subordinate. But right now, today, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. We have, in this phrase here, and then the very next phrase, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him. You have two different words for see there. One emphasizing with Jesus the fact that people were physically present and physically saw him. But this other word used in verse 8 is a little broader in terms of just I see, I perceive, I know. It does mean to see with your eyes, but in broader terms, it doesn't necessarily mean you physically saw, because we don't physically see the entirety of the universe, but people did actually see with their own eyes Christ in 2:9. So even though it has been done, it has been accomplished at the cross, we don't see it yet. So there's two important contrasts here. The first one being of time. The original heavens and earth, original creation, versus the new heavens and new earth, the new creation. It is a perfect tense. It has been accomplished. In this case, we're talking about the divine decrees, the plan of God before creation. He decreed these things would be. And also between man and Jesus Christ. Context in Psalms is obviously man in general, humanity. But our context here, it is in transition between the discussion of the humanity of Christ as the Son of Man, a title used often in the Gospel of John, and Son of Man in the original Hebrew sense, meaning belonging to mankind, as in the sons of Israel or Israelites. The first couplet, which this is synonymous parallelism in Psalms 8. What is man? What is the Son of Man? Same concept, both parts of the verse. But here, the author of Hebrews, the inspired author of Hebrews, when he applies his quotation of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Being inspired, he applies it to his current context of the humanity of Christ and how that plays into the plan of God and the divine decrees. So implicit here, too, are a few other contrasts. We have the current day and the promised day, the current creation, the new creation, the current day, time period. And also between that which is visible and temporal, and that which is invisible and eternal. So this provides the connection between talking about the kenosis, which is our Lord Jesus Christ emptying himself out. We just have studied this in the past, taking on his human form and volunteering to live the life that we lead in with a human body. Not thinking deity a thing to be grasped about. We'll look at Philippians 2 in that context. And the following discussion of how our sonship, our membership in the royal family of God, as members of the church, of the body, of being in Christ, how that's based in the kenosis and Operation Footstool. But we do see him who was made a little while or a little lower than the angels, Jesus. This word little is by itself. I mean, it's an adjective. Usually you would have, you know, a little food, a little rope, a little something. Well, it's not describing anything in particular here, so it could be time. It could be distance. In context, it's time. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about the coming age. We're talking about the current age. We're talking about time. We're talking about the timeline of God. So for a little while, a little space of period, and it's made even more indefinite by an indefinite pronoun, for this little space of time compared with eternity and these other things we're speaking about, we see Jesus. So the way this is laid out, it's kind of hard to do with. Maybe I should go back to the old overhead. What do you think? Is it going to work? The overhead? Oh. Okay, then. So, I'm going to do Ralph's clothesline. The way this is laid out, you have the relative pronoun, the who there in that phrase, but we do see him who was made. That's at the very beginning of the sentence. So who, on the other hand, was for a little while less than angels made, we see Jesus. So it's sandwich. At the very beginning is the article referring to Jesus. And the verb it belongs, the participle it belongs with, is separated by these things. And the person it refers to is at the very end. So the emphasis here, at the very front of all that, is the little bit. So the emphasis on is in the mind of the author of Hebrews is how such a tiny space of time this is. The 33 years on earth that our Lord was in his incarnate state, made for a little bitty while, lower than the angels. And that's backwards too. Than the angels made lower, we see. For the same emphasis. The emphasis is on how small the time is and who it is, Jesus. No, we don't see yet the new heavens and the earth. No, we don't see all of creation subject to man. We don't tell the crocodiles and the hippos what to do yet. They don't listen to us. We're at the top of the food chain, but You know, the universe is corrupt, and it's not in our natural state. In the first hour we looked in Genesis, and it says we are commanded to rule over creation. Right there with be fruitful and multiply, it says rule over the fish, the bird, the animals, creation. So just as important as fill the earth is our stewardship. I mean, creation was created for us, and we're supposed to be responsible rulers. But we corrupted it. We fell from grace, and this is not the way it is today. But this is the way it was designed to be, and this is the way it will be in the new heavens and new earth. So for just a small space of time, Jesus was made to be, the agent here must be the Father of this participle, which is passive, was made by God the Father. And this word lower, it's a big wide word. So in what way was our Lord Jesus Christ lower than the angels? Well, in station, in status, where are the angels, the elect angels, today? They're either in the throne room of heaven with God the Father, or they're off on business of the Father, one of the two. So it's an elevated status. And they have authority, as we know from Book of Daniel, Prince of Persia, Prince of Jerusalem. You know, these angels have authority over human governmental entities. So our Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the universe, the creator of the universe, the celebrity of the universe, was for this short space of time made lower than these creatures, the angels. So there again is that contrast between what we can see and what we cannot see. So we don't yet see the end of God's plan, the implementation of the divine decrees in the new heavens and new earth. But we did see Jesus for 33 years in his incarnation. And that's what is emphasized there. We did physically see Jesus, through the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So this is also backwards from the current inhabited earth. We talked about God's hierarchy is exactly backwards of the world. I mean, if you're unregenerate man, you don't understand volunteering to be a slave. You don't understand volunteering to not be the master. Wouldn't you want to be the master? Why would you want to be the slave? Which is God's way. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate example, obedient to the point of death. So that's backwards. Crowned with glory and honor through the suffering of death. Well, you know, I mean, this is a bit different from the ticker tape parade of the world, or, you know, the festival they threw Julius Caesar when he came back from battle. This crowning is through the suffering of death. Through the way of sorrows, the Via Dolorosa, the events leading directly to the crucifixion, and the crucifixion itself, that's the crown of glory and honor. And it was the necessary means to fulfill Christ's kingship, because if he hadn't done that, he couldn't do this bringing many sons to glory in verse 10. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So it was necessary, but it's not comprehensible apart from the Holy Spirit, because it is not the way of the world. And there are a number of passages that I would like to look at in conjunction with that, but we're almost out of time. So let's just look at, today is October the 10th. So we're going to look at Hebrews 10:10 before we close. It's one of my favorite passages. Verse 5, therefore when he, Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, look, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and other sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. And that's what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what he said on the cross. He takes away the first in order to establish the second, the new covenant, the new testament. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering over and over and over and over again. How many offerings? But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. There's Operation Footstool. So it has been accomplished. The battle has been won. The victory is Christ. But, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Don't ever let anybody tell you there's anything else to do. You're not going to climb up on that cross. You're not going to help carry it. You're not even going to drink vinegar. There is only one thing that you have, the only part you have to play in the greatest story ever told, is believe. Today and tomorrow. And that's how you live the Christian way of life. And that's how you'll end it. Hopefully via dying grace, believing as you face death, which is the last enemy. Believing that that crown is there for you. So let's close the word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you made the sacrifice that we could not. And we thank you that while we were lost and yet enemies, that you sent your Son, who gave up all of it that he might die for our sins. The one human being that did not have to die, volunteered to die for our sins. We pray that we might take this word out to the world. And we pray that we might also always remember that all we have to do is stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord. If we just believe, and let us stand up to the enemies of the cross, to those that would add anything, to the only sacrifice that matters. And we pray that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.